Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 2. It can be found on page 11 and will also be projected above. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The word of the Lord.
Appreciate it. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin earlier. You can go ahead and find that now. And there's a spot on there to jot down three things that I want you to listen for. One is views of Jesus. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about a lost child. And then thirdly, the death of a dream. So views of Jesus, a lost child, and then death of a dream. So with that, let me pray for us as we look to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. And Lord, we thank you that you've given it to us because you love us. And so, Father, we pray that according to your promise, your word would accomplish what you desire right now, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to see Jesus, to know him, to love him, even to know his love for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. One of the things that we say a lot at Trinity and we talk a good bit about is that there's no more important question for a person to answer and wrestle with than the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And part of the reason that I think that's so important for us to wrestle with and answer is that there are so many incorrect answers to that question, right? And a number of years ago, I came across this article by a pastor named Kevin DeYoung. He gave this list of various ways in which people could answer that question. Here are just a few of them. He says this: there's the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges, and for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart, for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's Touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians, and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. Last one, there's Gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash, all while looking very German. So, obviously, there's something that's kind of silly about all that, right? But here's the thing, I actually think that does a pretty good job of illustrating something that really is true about every single one of us. And it's this, it's to sort of create in our minds an image of Jesus that we like best. And so we sort of pick and we choose the things about him that we like the most, and we set aside the rest. We emphasize certain things, we kind of downplay others. We major on certain parts of his life and teaching, and maybe minor on some of the others. And the thing about that is that that is true whether you're here today as the first time you've ever been in a church, or if you are a person who's been a Christian as long as you can remember. Every one of us has this tendency. And so what ends up happening is that the Jesus of our minds is often a Jesus who looks a whole lot like me. where he basically wants for me the same things that I want for me. His goals for my life are very conveniently pretty much the same goals that I have for my life. And this one's really important. He never really challenges me in any of the ways that he never really challenges me except in the ways that I want to be challenged. And here's the thing about that, that having a view of Jesus like that oftentimes will seem like it works for a while, because most of the time we're not even aware that we're doing this. But then something will happen in your life that will throw everything off. And then you're faced with this question: what do you do when what happens in your life doesn't line up with your idea of who Jesus is? So what do you do, for example, when you lose your job and you've thought all along, Jesus said he's going to provide for me, and the way that I saw that provision take place in my life going forward was going to be through this job. So what now? Or maybe you run into a situation with one of your children that is so incredibly difficult, so incredibly complex, that you don't have any idea what to do about it. And you think, why doesn't Jesus do something about it? Why doesn't he work in an obvious way in this circumstance? We are struggling so bad right now. Or maybe it's that you come to a place where the darkness and the depression that you experience feels so heavy that you can't really manage it anymore. And you've always had this thought that Jesus is supposed to bring me joy, and I don't feel any of that right now. And so you run into something like that, and everything feels disorienting, and it feels incredibly confusing. What do you do when what happens in your life doesn't line up with who you thought Jesus was? Where he doesn't seem to be who you thought he really was? That's what's happening to Mary and Joseph in this passage. And so as I mentioned, this is a really interesting part of the Bible because it's the only account of Jesus' life that we have that is not about his early years up through about age 2, nor about his years as an adult in those years of ministry. And so what Luke does is he gives us this snapshot. It's a snapshot of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, and that snapshot actually gives us this clearer picture of who he is and what it is that he came to do. So we learn something here of Jesus as a 12-year-old about who he really is. Here's the really interesting thing about this. Mary and Joseph had that same experience. They have this moment of surprise, of astonishment, of shock, because they see him sitting in the synagogue with all these other religious leaders doing things that no 12-year-old would ever be doing. And they learn something new about their son. They're confronted with a new view and understanding of who he really is. And so here's the thing to think about that's really wild. Even with the announcement of angels and the words of the shepherds and these prophets and these priests, even with the dream that Joseph experienced and these revelations from the Lord, they, his own parents, still struggled with understanding who he really is. They still needed to have their own misconceptions about him broken down and reshaped. And so that's part of what we need to. And so I want to make our way through this passage by looking at four different headings. Here's the first: searching for Jesus, searching for Jesus. So we're at a point where 12 years have passed since Jesus had been presented in the temple to Simeon and Anna, the passage we looked at last week. And so Luke picks up here with Jesus making another journey to the temple. This time it's different, though. This time it's for this great Jewish celebration that happens every year. It's one of these three big festivals. And it's the Feast of the Passover, where they celebrate for 7 days the deliverance that God had brought about in rescuing them from slavery while in Egypt. So at this time, all men were actually required to go every year. Oftentimes, entire families would go as well, which is what happened with Jesus' family here. And this is really important. They didn't travel alone. So from Nazareth up to Jerusalem was a 3 or 4 day journey. And so what you got a picture here is that you'd have a huge group of people, potentially like a caravan of family, of friends, of neighbors, all going together. And so you could imagine kids are running around playing together. They're running out ahead. Maybe they're running back. Maybe you have some elderly folks who are taking a slower pace to get there. Oftentimes you would have groups develop where you'd have the women and the children together in one part, and then oftentimes the men would be in another section as well. But they all make this trip up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They celebrate this great 7-day feast, and then they pack up and start heading back in that same group. Here's the thing, though. You find out in verse 33, Jesus doesn't go with him. And maybe just as importantly, maybe most importantly, his parents didn't know about it. And so I want you to picture this. They've made this 1-day journey in this big group of people. All the relatives are together. Joseph's talking with all of his friends and things here. Mary is up with maybe with the other women. And they're thinking, well, I'm sure that she has Jesus. And Mary's thinking, well, yeah, he's back there with Joseph, right? But they get to the camp that night. They set things up, and they think, we should probably round up our son and settle in, right? And so they look, and they look, and they look, until they realize that he is nowhere to be found. And if you have ever been unable to find your child, which is to say, if you've ever been a parent, you know how scary this is, right? How terrifying that feeling is. This happened one time to us. One of the many times this happened was at Fort Worth Prez. One of our boys was little, running around with friends after church, and we go to find him. We couldn't find him. We keep looking, and then we really can't find him. And so we're asking everybody that's left at that point to start look throughout the church. Finally, we go to a nursery where he was already older than he shouldn't have been in this nursery, but he was in there just playing with toys. Probably should have been there first, right? But the point is, you know that feeling where your stomach drops, your heart starts to pound, your palms start to sweat, and your mind goes to that terrible place thinking the worst. And that sense of panic sets in. That's what's happening for Mary and Joseph. And so in that moment, they think, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. We've got to go find him there. And so they go back, retrace their steps. They take another day journey back in. And then they begin looking in the city. And so at this point, it's been 3 days since they've seen their son. And they didn't know where else to look. And in all that time, they never thought to look in the temple. And, there's not a whole lot said about what's going on in this passage. In a lot of ways, that makes sense, right? Like, you've lost your 12-year-old son. You're probably not thinking that he's hanging out in the temple, right? But here's what's really interesting to consider. If they had stopped to think about what they knew to be true about him, that he really is the Messiah, they might have gone to look back there. And you kind of wonder, did they think and stop to think in this moment about all these huge, these significant things that happened in those first 2 years of his life? All that they had heard about then. Or was it maybe that was 12 years ago? And for these last 10 years, Jesus has pretty much been a normal Jewish boy. We don't know for sure, but here's what we do know. Based on what they thought they knew of their son, they had no idea where to find him. And so here's the point for us. Their understanding of who Jesus is determined where they thought they could find him and what they thought he would be doing. And so that same thing is true for you and for me. That your view of Jesus actually determines what you expect him to be doing or not doing in your life. And so, for example, it could be that your view of Jesus really majors maybe on his divinity. And so the way that you view him is as this sort of all-powerful, almost superhero type. And because that's the way that you tend to view him, he seems to you then also maybe a bit distant, maybe unapproachable, maybe uninvolved in your life. Or it could be that you have sort of the opposite view, where your view of him is primarily as one who is gentle and kind. But that because that's true, he a lot of times seems like somebody who doesn't really have the power to do anything in your life at all. Or it could be that you've grown up in church. You've been in church your whole life. And you know a lot about Jesus. But if you're honest, your view of him at this point is almost as though he's really more of an idea than he is a real person. Or it could be that you're in a spot where you think, like, I don't really believe anything about this at all. Here's the point, though. The point is that your view of Jesus is going to determine what you expect him to be doing in your life. And that same thing is true for Mary and Joseph, as they're searching for him. They're searching all over the place. Here's the second point then, finding Jesus. So they've searched and they've searched. They've probably retraced their steps. They've looked everywhere. Finally, at some point, they check in the temple. Look back at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. Look at what he's doing though. Say he's sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Okay, so again, I want you to put yourself in their position. I want you to imagine walking into the temple, desperately looking and searching for your son, and finally you see him. And your 12-year-old boy is sitting there amongst all of these religious leaders and these teachers. And not only is he listening and observing in a really attentive way, he's actually engaging with them actively. He's asking them these great questions that aren't normal 12-year-old questions. And maybe even more surprising than that, he's answering some of their questions. And so Luke says that everybody is looking at this happening, and they're wide-eyed and they're amazed. Why? Well, for one, this is not what 12-year-olds do, right? But secondly, they're amazed at his wisdom. And you might have noticed when Lori was reading that passage that Luke bookends this passage by talking about Jesus' wisdom. They're amazed at his insight. They're amazed at his understanding of Scripture. And so the natural question that everybody's asking is, who is this boy? And how in the world does he have this kind of wisdom and understanding? And here's what's really important about this. One of the ways that Isaiah had described the Messiah is as one who is going who is full of wisdom. So Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so they're watching this 12-year-old boy, full of wisdom, full of understanding, full of knowledge, and they're asking themselves, is this him? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we have been waiting for and praying for? Because this boy is doing things that only the Messiah could be doing. And so everybody's amazed. Here's the really interesting thing about this, though. Not everybody is amazed in a good way. And so Luke says in verse 48 that his parents are astonished. And so another translation says that they're overwhelmed. And this makes total sense. So you got to think about all of the emotions that they had to be feeling in that moment, where on the one hand, there's the sense of relief, where they finally found their son after not having seen him for 3 days. At the same time, they're incredibly confused, because here he is sitting in the middle of these religious teachers doing something that a 12-year-old should never be able to do. But then also, based on what Mary says later, they're also pretty frustrated with him. So look at what she says in the middle of verse 48. And his mother said to him, and Lori read this just right earlier. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And so Mary does what any mother would do, which is to scold her son right here. She has this relief of a mom who's found her son, but she's also at the same time so frustrated about what's just happened. She's saying, we looked all over for you. We've searched everywhere for you. Why didn't you stay with the group? Why didn't you tell us that you were going to be hanging around here? Do you know what you just put us through? And I think here's what's so fascinating about this. She doesn't fully understand who he is or what he's doing, and it frustrates her. And so one commentator says it this way. Ironically, Jesus is less familiar found than he was lost. Mary expects Jesus to be and remain the son she and Joseph have known in the past. But what's happened here is that he's not who she thought he was. And there's this sense of anger and frustration about that. Have you ever felt that exact same way? Where Jesus brings something into your life that is so hard, something that you never would have expected, and certainly something that you never would have wished for. And if you're honest, you have felt anger with him because of it. infertility, leukemia, some kind of chronic illness, divorce, a child who's wayward, and it makes you angry, and it doesn't make any sense to you at all. And you think, Jesus, I thought I knew who you were. I thought I knew generally what you were doing with my life. And then this happened. And it is so confusing because you start to feel like maybe I didn't really know him. Maybe he's not who I thought he was. And it is so easy in that place to start getting angry and frustrated about it. I mentioned Every Moment Holy last week. I'm going to read from another prayer. This is a wonderful book. There are three volumes of this. Highly recommend them. Liturgies for all different parts of life. This is one called A Liturgy for the Death of a Dream. O Christ, in whom the final fulfillment of all hope is held secure, I bring to you now the weathered fragments of my former dreams, the broken pieces of my expectations, the rent patches of hopes worn thin, the shards of some shattered image of life as I once thought it would be. What I so wanted has not come to pass. I invested my hopes in desires that returned only sorrow and frustration. Those dreams, like glittering fairy feasts, could not sustain me. And in my head, I know that you are sovereign even over this, over my tears, my confusion, and my disappointment. But I still feel in this moment as if I have been abandoned, as if you do not care that these hopes have collapsed to rubble. And you're in that place and you're stuck with this question. Is it okay that Jesus has different plans for your life than you do? And that is such a hard place to be. But that is exactly where Mary is, where she's frustrated, she's confused because her son is not who she thought he was. And so the question then is, how does Jesus respond? And so thirdly, surprised by Jesus. And so if you notice here, Jesus' response probably isn't what you would expect it to be. I'm sorry, Mom, like I should have gone back with you. I at least should have told you I was going to stay back, right? Nor is there even like a, I understand how this might be confusing to you, but instead, what he does is he asks them these two questions. So verse 49, why were you looking for me? And you think, like, well, there are a lot of reasons that you could say, a lot of ways you'd answer that question. He clarifies why he asked that question, though, in the next question. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And if the people were amazed and astonished with what he had said previously, this takes it to a whole other level. So a couple of reasons why this would have been so shocking. And one is because of where he said it. He's sitting in the temple. And I've mentioned this before, but it is hard to overestimate how important, how central the temple was for the Old Testament people of God. There's a temptation that we have, I think, to sort of view the temple as the church building of the Old Testament people of God, so as if like that's just the place where they gather for worship. It certainly was that, but it was so much more than that. It was the place where God dwelt in a special way. It was a place where heaven and earth intersected. And so all the way back when the temple was being built, this is what the Lord says to David. He tells him to build me a house to dwell in. And so here, Jesus says, this house of the Lord is my Father's house, which is to say, I am the Son of God. That this is who I really am. This is my true identity. And that identity says something about his mission. And that's the second thing to notice. He says that as the Son of God, he must be in his Father's house. In other words, he's saying he is totally committed to being with his Father. And he's totally committed to doing the work that his Father has sent him to do. And in fact, the translation's a little difficult here. The Greek's a little bit ambiguous, where it could actually be translated as, did you know that I must be about my Father's business? And so he's saying, I am totally 100% committed to my Father's work. Even if that means now, there's going to be this strain that's introduced in the relationship that he has with his parents. And so this is the beginning of Simeon's prophecy where he says, a sword is going to pierce your heart, Mary, because he's going to go do this work that he and his father have agreed for all eternity that he would do. Here's what's interesting, verse 50. Mary and Joseph still struggle to understand. And so Jesus asked this question of them as if they should have known that he'd be in the temple. They don't, though. And so here's what's wild about this. Even as somebody as close to Jesus as his own mother, who's seen all of what occurred in those early years of his life, who's raised him these 12 years, even in that case, she still doesn't have a clear picture of who he really is. And here's really, I think, the point of this whole passage that I want us to see. It's that Jesus must be the one who defines for us who he is and what he's come to do. He has to be the one who reveals that to us. He has to be the one who shows us who he really is. That's the only way that we're ever going to avoid making that mistake of creating him in our own image. And so here's the thing about that. That can be really hard. Because part of what that means is that there are going to be times where Jesus does things in your life that you don't expect him to do. And honestly, there are going to be times where he does things in your life that you don't want him to do. That are super confusing, that are surprising, that are difficult, that are painful. But here's the thing about it. Here's why this is ultimately really good news for us. And it's because it's only the real Jesus who can do this. And it's only the real Jesus who can actually rescue you and save you. You can know that because he is the true Son of God, and because he is 100% committed to his Father's work, that he is also then 100% committed to doing you good. Even if that means bringing very uncomfortable things into your life. And you know how you can be sure that that's true? That you really can trust him to be doing good even when things are really hard. It's because this wasn't his last trip to Jerusalem. 21 years later, he would set his face towards Jerusalem. That's how Luke puts it in Luke 9. And he sets his face towards Jerusalem knowing that when he gets there during Holy Week on that Good Friday, he was going to be crucified and put to death in place of his people in order to rescue them and to redeem them, to complete this work that he and his father had agreed that they would do before the creation of the world. That mission to rescue his people by laying down his life for them. You see, that is the real Jesus. One who is so absolutely committed to loving you and to redeeming you that he died for you. So one final thing before we close here. I want you to see how Mary responds. And so fourthly and finally, responding to Jesus. Look at verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And so this is actually something that Mary had said after she had been visited, she had seen all of these things happen with the birth of her son, with the shepherds in 2:19. It's what she did after that angel Gabriel announced to her what God was going to do. And so her response here is to ponder, it's to consider, it's to think deeply. And so the question that for us then is, how do we do that? How is it that we can give ourselves to the Lord's reshaping and remaking of our view of his son? Ultimately, it comes by returning to his word over and over again. Because it's in his word where God, by his spirit, is going to continue to reshape our expectations of who Jesus is and what it is that he's come to do. And ultimately, to enable you to see his beauty, his glory, his love, and his absolute commitment to you. That is the real Jesus. That is the Jesus who offers himself to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the way that you by your spirit are so committed to enabling us to know you more and to see your son for who he really is. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue that good work in us, that by your grace we continue to look to your word, that we would see him, that we would know him. that we would know of his love for us, experience his love for us, that we might be confident that he is good. And we pray this all in his name and for our good. Amen.